First letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 18 to 19. Wonderful verses in what is a wonderful chapter. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible or perishable things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, your empty way of life passed down from your fathers, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter is writing to the dispersion. They are mentioned in verse 1. Pilgrims of the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He is thinking of God's people that have been scattered by way of persecution. They are downtrodden, they are despised, they are very much dejected as a people. And Peter is writing this letter by way of encouragement. Peter is wanting to uplift them. He is wanting to instill in them a sense of dignity and a sense of destiny. And you see that at the very opening, that they have been begotten of God and to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ, to an inheritance. And so he wants to instill in them something of their worth and their value, their significance, and what they really are to God, no matter how they are viewed or treated by men and women. And then also their sense of glorious destiny, that they are destined for the heavens and this incredible life to come. And Peter is mindful that they are under tremendous pressures to conform, pressures to fit into a Roman decadent society, pluralistic society with so many faiths and this adaptability where anything and everything goes. And they're under enormous pressure, being a people that are different, that are separate, that have values, where there are absolutes and there is a clarity by way of right and wrong. And so Peter is wanting to, as it were, stay them in terms of their stand in this Roman decadent society. And so Peter takes them to this magnificent truth that is the centerpiece of Scripture, which is redemption. This whole concept of being redeemed, that they are redeemed of the Lord, and that a life of holiness, its sense of warmth and beauty, attraction and colour, is all derived from our redemption. Holiness, the outworking of our belonging to God, that we have been bought by way of a price. And the actual Greek verb, by way of being redeemed, there are three words that are used in the New Testament, and the one means to actually buy, to buy something. And you have it in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 10, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which are God's. And the whole thought there is of the cost, is of the price that God has paid, the length, the extent to which God has gone, that you come into this incredible relationship with him, that you are exclusively his and you belong to him. And so that's a wonderful word, to be bought, the word of price. And then there's another verb that is used by way of to buy back. It isn't just that you've been dearly bought, but you've been bought back. You belong to God initially, originally, in every conceivable way you belong to God. He is your creator, your maker. He has brought you into existence. The breath you breathe is God-given. And we live upon him, Paul puts it, doesn't he? It is in him we live, we move, we have our very being. In every way we are dependent upon him. And so by rights of creation, we belong to God. But of course, we are lost by way of sin, wayward, rebellious. And redemption is all about the price paid to bring us back. It's all about God's restoring grace, where we are reconnected with him, that we belong to him, not just by rights of creation, but by rights of redemption. But then there's another Greek word, and it's to buy from. The emphasis is there on what we've been bought from, what we've been taken out of, the context by way of sin and wretchedness and misery in this life and a greater life to come and all that lies before. We have been brought out of that by God's redeeming love and grace. So redemption, it is like the centerpiece of God's mighty, glorious work. It is his grand design. There was a Welsh preacher many years ago called Cundallan Jones, who was in Cardiff. And if you ever see anything by Cundallan Jones, you buy it. Incredible author on different books of the Bible and so on. And Cundallan Jones says that what is creation in all its glory and wonder and beauty? Creation is but the scaffold. That's all it is. It's the scaffold of the mighty work of redemption. That's God's mighty, glorious work. And creation is just supportive of this glorious work of God's redeeming love and grace. So we look at this passage, these verses, and we see, to begin with, the need of redemption. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct, your empty way of life. And the emphasis there is on the emptiness, the futility of life apart from God, the meaninglessness, the emptiness of life, the great void that there is in a life without God, and how futile everything is. Nothing makes sense. The sheer monotony, the tedium of a life stripped of the wonder and glory of God. And of course Solomon writes of that, doesn't he? In Ecclesiastes, you could say, that is the great theme of Ecclesiastes. He is a man who has lived life to the full. He is a man who has set out on these great building, mighty building projects. He is a man who has advanced, expanded his kingdom. He is a man of incredible wealth, a man of incredible fame and renown. Solomon is a man who has known, he has had, he has experienced it all. And yet he writes in Ecclesiastes as he looks back on the emptiness, vanity. All is vanity, or empty is a better word. Everything is empty. What is this life? Having lived to the full where there is no place for God. It is an empty life. What is it of all your ambitions realized? The sheer emptiness of it all. It doesn't amount to anything really. Because deep within us there is a need, a place for God. And what is the great lesson at the end of Ecclesiastes? Remember your Maker in the days of your youth. When you are young, life is before you. Don't forget God. Don't leave God out of your life. And that's the great lesson by way of bitter experience for Solomon. Life is empty. Another favorite word in Ecclesiastes is under the sun. It's under the sun. There is no sense of anything eternal. There is no eternal dimension to life. Just what you see is what you've got, and that's all you've got. There isn't anything more. And he's saying how empty all of this is. And, you know, Ernest Hemingway, the author, he could write, life is but a rough track leading from nowhere to nowhere. The sense of emptiness. Little wonder in 1961 he shot himself. He was a celebrated author who is fed up with the emptiness of life. For all his renown, he is fed up with the emptiness of it all and shoots himself. Bernard Russell, and great atheist, known as the English Voltaire, philosopher, at the centre of me, at the heart of me, is a terrible, wild pain, a searching for something beyond what the world contains. There's something in me reaching out for something out there. This emptiness with everything that is here and now. And you've only got to read things of his relatives, those that lived close to him, and the sheer emptiness of his life. for all his influence on present-day society, his influence by way of emptiness. And you think about present-day secularism, humanism, and then emphasis on evolution. And of course it strips man of all dignity, of all worth, of all significance. If all that man is an animal, it's no wonder we are living like in a jungle. It's no wonder there's a barbarity and a cruelty. Our worth, our significance lies, is grounded in God, that we are made by him and like him. There's that creativity that is written deep within us, man's incredible potential, and we see something of that. There is that within us put there of God, although distorted, marred by sin. And there's no peace. There can be no peace unless a person is right with God, rightly connected with him. The human condition is one of tyranny, drudgery, and misery. Fallenness of the human condition. And Christ has come to change our lives. And I know often the gospel is presented, isn't it? And it's condemned as being presented as something that can add something to your life and so on. But that is a dimension of the gospel. It's not all that there is in the gospel. It is not all the work of redemption. We are redeemed from the curse of the law, from hell to come. There is so much more. But what Peter is concentrating on here is the futility of life and the emptiness of life, and that we are redeemed from that. And we have a wonderful picture, don't we, in the book of Ruth, where her life is broken, so much sorrow and grief. There seems very little by way of future. But then there is this figure, Boaz, the kinsman, redeemer. And everything will turn on him. And it's all about a relationship into which he is to be brought with Boaz. And a future that will open up for her by way of this loving, living, lasting relationship. But there is that point in the story, isn't there, where everything has to be left with Boaz. And he tells her to keep still and leave all the matters with him. And he goes out to the gate of the city and he settles all the legal matters. Matters beyond her understanding, let alone of anything she could do. But he takes all the legal matters in hand. And he ensures that they're all attended to. And that she then will be legally his and rightly his. And what a wonderful picture that is of God's redeeming love and grace, of all the legal matters attended to on the cross, that we might be rightly belong to God, and justice and matters of justice are attended to, and God's mercy and love triumphs in and through it all. And so that we see here the need of redemption, but then also we see something of the cost of redemption. And it's put negatively that we are not redeemed by perishable things like silver or gold, things highly valued in this world, precious metals, so precious. When you go to watch these programs on the Discovery Channel of gold and so on, and you see what mountains are, they will move for grains of gold, how precious these things are. But we're not redeemed by anything of earth. We are redeemed rather positively by the precious blood of Christ. And you come to God's word and you find the blood is something central. The blood of Christ. It depicts the body. It depicts life itself. We know that blood supplies all the essential nutrients to cells, such as amino acids and fatty acids and glucose. And the white blood cells, they have the antibodies which defend us from infection. Life is in the blood. And you go back through the Old Testament and you remember Isaac, where Isaac is being taken up to Mount Moriah and he asks his father, well, where is the lamb? God will provide a lamb. And of course you have the answer in the New Testament where John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. So here is the great sacrifice for sin. His blood will be shed. And you think of Passover, isn't it? And how the blood of that lamb was on the lintels, down the side post, and the firstborn under the blood was spared. And you see the story of the blood that goes through the scriptures with the altar, isn't it? The blood upon the altar, besides the altar, around the altar. What blood of goats, blood of bulls, blood of lambs, blood of pigeons, and so on. Blood, the emphasis on blood. And we sing that all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give a guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. It is Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And it's put wonderfully in this way in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. You have it all there. The mighty work of redemption. And how we are saved. How are we saved? By this. It is by faith in his blood that God has set forth Christ as a propitiation, a way whereby the wrath of God is diverted from us and onto Christ. And that's the great propitiatory work, that Christ isn't just dying as an example or a revelation of the love of God, but he is dying in our place for our sins. And so this blood is precious, precious in as much. And it is virtually the blood of God. And I use that word carefully, virtually the blood of God. The virtue that there is in the blood of Christ. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, when reminding them of responsibilities by way of the church, he refers to the church of God which he purchased with his own blood, with his own blood. And that strong, daring language. There is something about the blood of Christ, that he is the same person that is divine, who has become human, still divine, fully God, truly man, but he is the one person from all eternity and glory. It is none other than he that hangs upon the cross. And so the blood, it is precious blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. And it's precious, of course, in that it is the blood of the new covenant. The new covenant. A better covenant, we read, where God becomes to us a God. I will be to you a God. You shall be to me a people. And that's the essence of the new covenant. That God, in all the wonder of all that he is, becomes our God. That we, in turn, become his and belong to him. And that's that relation. It is ratified in the blood of Christ. That through this blood we are redeemed, and we now belong to God, and God belongs to us. It is a precious blood in that it cleanses from all sin. John could write, couldn't he, in his letter about our failings, our shortcomings. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And how is that possible? Because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. From all sin. It is precious in that we read it speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out, condemned. Cain was condemned. But this blood cries out, cleared, and we are cleared. And that's set forth, isn't it? You think of the scapegoat. And Holman Hunt's great painting, it's not so well known. He's often known for I'm the Light of the World, and he's in the garden, and he's known for that painting. But there's another painting by Holman Hunt called The Scapegoat. And he took a considerable time painting this painting, The Scapegoat, put so much into it. And the expression, the sadness in its eyes, and it's in the land of oblivion, and it has carried away sins belonging to a people, and he tries to capture what it meant for the scapegoat to bear the weight of the sins of a people. And you think of the leper when he was healed, and one bird was killed, blood sprinkled on another, the bird is set free. And in this visual, pictorial way, God is setting out to us the blood of Christ and how we are washed clean, we have a new beginning, we are set free through the blood of Christ. It is a precious blood in that we see here the worth, the value, our significance to God. We see the cost of our redemption, the lengths to which God is prepared to go that we belong to Him. It is the precious blood, because here is God's grand design, which God planned from all eternity. We read about the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. You see these programs, grand designs, and they always involve more, they cost more than initially intended or thought of. But God planned in eternity what would be the cost, what would be the demands of redeeming us and making us His own. William Williams puts it beautifully in this way: how gloriously fulfilled is that most ancient plan, conceived in the eternal mind before the world began. Here dwells depths of wisdom shine, which angels cannot trace, the highest rank of cherubim still lost in wonder gaze. Here free salvation reigns and carries all before, and this shall for the guilty race be refuge evermore, the blood of Christ we shelter there. We see also what is the purpose. Look at the need and the cost. What is the purpose of redemption? Well, it is that we belong to God, that we are rightly His. That's the great design, that's the great purpose. And we read that our happiness is in God. You read of men and women in the world, and they set out to live for themselves, and their sense of fulfillment, their happiness, their pleasure is in being free from anything restrictive and any outside consideration, is to live entirely for oneself. And that is true liberty. And someone once wrote, there is no more tyrannical ruler than self. And of course you see that, isn't it? You read the life of a Van Gogh, or the life of a Gauguin, you read the life of an Augustus John, these artists that were seen as libertines, and they were free from convention, and they lived for themselves, and they lived wretched, tormented, driven lives. Lives that broke so many other lives. And they were far from liberated people. They were deeply tormented people. For all the casting off of restraints, I mentioned Ernest Hemingway, an author, or a Dylan Thomas, a poet. And was there anybody more than Dylan Thomas who just cast off convention, who lived regardless of others' opinions and just lived for himself and the indulgence of himself, regardless of family or friends? And yet you read his life, and it was a wretched, miserable, sordid life that he lived. And you find that the true wonder is when you belong to someone. That's where fulfillment lies. And think of a bride going down the aisle on the day of her wedding. She doesn't go down to the dead march. There's a spring in her step. There's a smile on her face. She has prepared for this day and dreamed of this day. And she longs for this day. It's a day that will be celebrated. It's a day when she's going to give herself away, and she's going to give herself to another and entrust herself to another, and in that she will find her happiness and her future and her meaning and her worth. She will take his name and she will hand herself over to him. And in a wonderful, glorious way, that's what happens in the gospel, that we become the Lord's. and we hand ourselves over to him in the response to his great love for us. And we enter into this incredible relationship with him. And the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, isn't it? What is your chief comfort in life and in death? My chief comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I belong unto my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has fully answered for all my sin. Isn't that lovely? And that's what it is to be a Christian. And Paul could write, for you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God. Glorify God. Live unto him. Because you've been dearly bought and you belong now unto him. And it's a response by way of redemption. Oh, perfect redemption, they say. The purchase of blood. To every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And our life of faithfulness, our life of obedience, our life of gratitude, it is born here in our understanding of redemption, that we belong unto him. Remember those words of Paul, as Paul has been setting out the gospel in Romans, and how wonderful and full and glorious this gospel is, and how it is meant to be lived, to be enjoyed. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, that we are to live in response to God, and all that he has lavished by way of love and grace upon us. Therefore, whatever you do all really to the glory of God. Glory of God. And that's the response of redeeming love and grace. We are not ashamed to own our Lord or to defend his cause. Maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. To be able to say, I am redeemed. Oh, praise the Lord. Redeemed forevermore. And we belong unto him. We'll sing a hymn in closing. And it's hymn number 248. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Saviour.